Our reading from the New Testament is taken from the book of Ephesians, and we are starting that today. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In Scripture, what is mankind like? If you were to describe us as a group, what terms would you use? We sang Psalm 53, and in Psalm 53, David begins by giving a definition of mankind, and it's really not very positive. It's not complimentary. God looks down from heaven, David says, upon the, quote, children of men, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Every one of them, verse 3 says, has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And these two verses, verse 2 and 3, are effectively defining what the psalmist began with in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, he doesn't say it out loud. He may, in fact, with his lips, talk about God all the time. But in his heart, the fool has said, there is no God. They, which is the fool, are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. So the singer of the psalm says, those people sound really awful. Who are they? And David says, it's all the, quote, children of men. That's an adequate translation. That's fine, and most English Bibles will translate it that way. But it's not as word for word as it could be. And in this particular case, I think that's significant. The Hebrew is all sons of Adam. So here in Psalm 53, we have the doctrine of creation. We've got Adam, the very first person. It's assumed that mankind issues from Adam. He is our first father. And you're singing the psalm and you're talking about the fool who in his heart says there's no good, they're totally corrupt. You ask, who is that? And the psalmist says, it's everybody who is a son of Adam. If you are descended from Adam, That's you. God is looking down from heaven on mankind and looking and saying, is there anybody at all? And the language is sweeping. Is there anyone at all who seeks for God? Not a one. They have all become corrupt. They have all become vile. There is none who does good. No, not one. So we begin to sing about the fool, what a terrible thing to be, and it's literally every son of Adam. So if you are descended from Adam, if you are legally in Adam's family, this psalm is a very, very bad bit of news for you. But then the psalmist, David, puts down verse 4. And it's almost at first glance as though he didn't listen to himself in verse 2 and 3. Have the workers of iniquity, which refers back to the people he's been talking about, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? David, who are your people? Because you have said everyone who is a son of Adam is corrupt, they don't seek God, God looks down on mankind, nope, not a one of them is seeking me. And oh, by the way, all these sons of Adam who don't seek God, as opposed to my people who do, they eat up my people as bread. So we've got an us and them, and the them is the sons of Adam, and we're not. So how's that work? Is there anyone that you know of who is not physically descended from Adam? Is anybody here descended from another first father? Are we like Middle Earth and we have various sentient races and they come from original stock? How can King David say all mankind is foolish and evil, and they are devouring my people who is not them, and they don't call upon God and we do? We know that David is a human being. We've read the Bible. We know that he's the son of Jesse. In fact, we know he's a really pretty ordinary guy in a lot of ways. So he's descended physically from Adam. So what has happened that David can say, not only I, but there's a group of people who don't in some fashion, in some legal covenantal fashion, descend from Adam? We become another family. We're not legally Adam's children. We're something totally different. How does that happen? Well, Psalm 53 doesn't tell you. You assume that you know it. You're singing the praises of God in the assembly of God. You know who you are. You know who they are. And you move on from this point and you call upon God to get them. And that is a perfectly good prayer. But the question still flies out today. What's happened? How are there different people than the sons of Adam? What has taken place? What is the extent of what has taken place, and how could it have taken place in the first place? What has made the distinction? Today we begin studying Ephesians. And Ephesians is the closest thing we have to a systematic theology in all the New Testament. Now, a lot of people will say Romans is that, but if you look at Romans, there's a lot of referring to local events of things happening in the Church of Rome, as you find in all the epistles. Ephesians has that too, but it really has the least amount of it. In a real sense, if you read Ephesians from beginning to end, the apostle is giving you a picture of what it means to be God's person, and it begins doctrinally and it moves into practicality, and it is a big broad picture of the entirety of our religion. And it is so general that apparently, even in the first century, the church at Ephesus said, you know, every church in the world needs to read this, and it's so general that we can send it out to them, and they can think about it as directly to their church. They don't even need to think about it as secondhand mail. If you look in the Phillips translation, the first couple verses read like this. Now, it's a paraphrase, but Paul, messenger of Christ Jesus by God's will, to all faithful Christians at Ephesus and other places where this letter is read, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's never been a manuscript on earth that said, and to everybody else. But what has been found is they found copies of Ephesians where they've erased the word Ephesians, and you got a blank. And there's been a couple of these copies found, and it looks like they were prepared to be able to send out to other churches so that other churches could put their name in there. Grace to you and peace to you who are faithful wherever you happen to be. First Baptist Church of Paducah, or what have you. It's really that systematic of a presentation. And the first thing that Paul practically addresses as this overview starts is the question that Psalm 53 leaves us with. What's happened that you are you? Why are you different from anybody else? What has this spirituality that you have entered into, what does it practically do? What's happened? Well, we jump right into that in verse 3. What has happened? Well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, verse 3 in itself could kind of be its own sermon, but we're going to be broader than that. Paul looks at the faithful in Christ Jesus, and he says, what defines you? What has changed you? What has made you different from other people? Well, God has stepped in and he's done something. Specifically, God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Already we're having an us and them take place. God has acted, and he has acted for the people that can say, this is our Lord. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. So God has acted on a certain group of people. They own Jesus Christ as Lord, and he is Christ. He is the Anointed One. We have waited for 4,000 years for the Anointed One to come, and he has, and he is our Lord. And God has acted for us. He has blessed us. In many places in the New Testament, there is an emphasis that when greaters and lessers bless one another, it's not quite the same thing. When a greater blesses a lesser, he is pouring happiness and joy down on the lesser. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart and such. The underlying language even just sounds rich. Makorioi hoi, blessed are. And it pictures the greater giving, life-giving presence to the lesser. When the lesser blesses the greater, and you have that language that takes place, it's really reflecting back to the greater how good the greater is. When God blesses a man, he gives life and peace and health and grace. And when we bless the Lord, we reflect back how good he is, and the world sees how good he is in us. But we're not really giving anything to him. Well, God has acted. He has blessed us. And what has he given us? He has given us every spiritual blessing. The language is just as sweeping as David's language in Psalm 53. If you can think of a spiritual blessing, you have it. Every spiritual blessing has been given to us, we who own the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other blessing for you to receive now. Jesus has given every last one of them to you. He has done this in the heavenly places. And I said Jesus gives them to you. Paul is going to go there, but I've kind of jumped the gun. In verse 3, he's focusing on the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one who gives them to you in this verse. Every spiritual blessing that can possibly exist, you have it, but this is something that has happened in the heavenly places, and it is specifically localized in Christ. These are not spiritual blessings of a general nature or of a nature that you yourself might define. But they are the only real spiritual blessings that exist, and they are inside of a certain box, and that is Christ. Every spiritual blessing has been given to you in Christ. There's nothing else to seek. And when we went through Colossians, we saw Paul really emphasizing that there is no spiritual treasure to be found anywhere else in the world but in Jesus Christ. Everything else is absolutely worthless, most likely a trap. Jesus is the only treasure. It's in Christ. And you have it. So Paul talks back through the centuries and talks to David and says, you really ought to have told him, what does it mean that you exist as separate from the children of Adam? God's intervened and he's given every spiritual blessing to you in Christ. So that makes two types of people. You've got those who have the blessing and those who don't. And those who don't are not described in pretty terms at all, but every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Well, that is almost too good to be true, and it's sweeping in its presentation. And so the reader would ask, I'd kind of like to know what all those blessings are. It's nice to say all, and all means all, usually, but what are they? Well, Paul begins to talk about what they are, but his emphasis is more on how could they come. So we're going to look at that first. How is it that I could possess every spiritual blessing? What is it that the Father has done? Well, this is a process that has begun in heavenly places, and it finds its fullest conclusion in heavenly places. But God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has initiated a translating work, and it's a Trinitarian work. The Father has put in motion something that He does, and the Son does, and ultimately the Spirit does, and the work of these three persons of the Godhead are so united that verse 3 through the end of verse 14 in the original Greek is one long flowing sentence. There's no sentence break. Now, English, I've never seen a translation pull that off. I've seen them go very, very long. If I remember correctly, the King James Version runs from verse 3, like 12. And so if you're diagramming that sentence, it takes up the whole page because they get the flow of it. But it doesn't stop at 12. It goes all the way to 14. Paul never puts a period anywhere in those verses. But he does go in a pattern. He talks about what the Father does. He moves into what the Son does. He finishes with what the Spirit does, and they are so, so intertwined that there's only a period at the end of 14. The Father is the focus of verse 4 through 6. And there, the process of our salvation begins before we begin, before our parents begin, before anything begins. It begins before the foundation of the worlds. So you receive every spiritual blessing in Christ, you who own the Lord as your Lord, and this starts before anything has been created. Nothing has been created before the foundation of the worlds. He chose us in Him. So before anything exists, before any moral act has ever been done, before any virtuous soul has stood up and done a charity, or before any wicked soul has fired an arrow, before even the natural laws that would allow those things to take place happen, the Father Himself has sorted people, and there are those that He has put in the category of in Christ. Before they're ever born, before their parents are ever born, God has a group of humanity, all humanity that is ever going to be. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, what did He choose us for? And the box has a lid that gives a purpose. Why do this? Well, again, in verse 4 through 6, which I think Carmen has up behind us, the purpose is we've been chosen for adoption as sons. And the choosing predestines us to be that. So we are not yet sons. In fact, we're not yet anything at all. But even when we come into the world, we are not yet sons, but we are predestined to be them. And this is how the choosing has taken place. God has set up that if you own the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, before creation ever happened, you were in that box and set apart to do that. So you will be adopted as sons. In fact, really, there's nothing really of your doing. He's doing the adopting. Any of you who have adopted, Brian, for instance, did any of your children come to you and say, I have chosen you, I want you to be dad? Absolutely not. In fact, how easy was the process to even adopt? Yes, very painful, very drawn out. So you have really had to adopt your children. It doesn't really go the other way around legally. You're the one who has to do all the work here. Well, God's doing that. He is adopting us, and He's predestined us for that. And why would He do that? Well, Paul gives a very specific answer that is fully meaningful and doesn't really answer your question. Why would God predestine those who would be adopted as sons? Why would He choose them in Christ before the foundation of the world? Paul now says it is because of the good pleasure of His will, which could be paraphrased as He wanted to do that. So God goes out of His way to respond to those who are asking, now why did you do this for me? The same God who looked at Job and said, I can do anything I want, and I'm not going to answer to you for why I did what I did, in a very much more positive vein, looks at those who are in Christ and says, I'm not going to answer to you for what I did. I wanted to do it, so I've done it, and you're predestined. How will this adoption procedure work out? You have been predestined for it to happen. God has set this in motion. But as again, turning to Brian and Annie, they are aware that adoption has some procedures to it. What happens here? How does God adopt us? Well, that moves into the work of the Son. And the Son is the focus of the second half of verse 6, moving to the first half of verse 13. And there we find out that there has been some payment that has had to be made. Nobody, even in our own culture, pays you to adopt. I assure you that doesn't happen. If you want to adopt, you're going to be paying. You're paying the painful price, as was said. Well, Paul now moves into the work of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And beginning in verse 6, the second part of it, we find out that this adoption is really of essence. We have been redeemed by His blood. So there's been a payment made, and that payment is blood. And it's been the Son of God's blood, and He has paid for this adoption to take place. And this adoption has redeemed you. What is the implication that you need to be redeemed? Think about the term. What do you redeem? To put a very blunt spin on it, you redeem that which is worthless. If it's not redeemed, then before its redemption, it does nothing. It's totally valueless. And that is you without the work of God. There's nothing to you that is valuable or wonderful or just, you know, a gem in any sort. But the blood of Christ has been paid and you've been adopted. And adoption is family language. So when David talked about the sons of Adam, and that's family language, now we have family language for us who are the people of God. He's adopted us. And it turns out when you were the son of Adam, you were worthless. But don't focus on that. Focus on the fact that's in the past. The Son of God has paid His blood. You have been bought at an incredible price. And now you are redeemed. You have been given value. It is not of you. It has been given to you by the act of redemption. And that redemption is in the adoption that has taken place. Paul then defines this redemption as the remission of sins. When you had sins, you were worthless. But the blood of Christ has paid for them. He has taken away the staining, wasting power of these sins. Well, why were those sins so bad? Well, Paul, who knows the Bible fairly well, would say, remember, you just sang Psalm 53. What were you like before the blood of Christ took your sins away? Well, God looked down from heaven upon the sons of Adam to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. They don't. Rather, they have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, not one. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. That's all sin language. And David has gone out of his way to show, without the blood of Christ, anyone who is a son of Adam, if you really feel worthless and totally have poor self-esteem and you don't think of yourself very highly at all, you're still thinking of yourself better than you ought to because you're totally corrupt and you don't seek God. But the blood of Christ has been given to the adopted. The blood of Christ has paid for that adoption. It has redeemed them. That redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Now, who forgives sins? It would be the person you sinned against. And who is forgiving you here? It's God Himself. The blood of the Son is reconciling you to God. And in fact, that language is used here. God has made you acceptable. Before the blood, before you were adopted into His family, you were not acceptable to God. You were what David described in Psalm 53, and God didn't accept you at all. So if somebody comes along and says, God just accepts everybody, He brings everybody before Him because He is so inclusive, God is love, He just really accepts everyone. The Apostle Paul said, you are acceptable because God the Son died. The blood was poured out upon you, the price was paid. That's why you're acceptable. That's us and them language again. What is the work of the Son? Well, Paul begins to use definitional language. He says, this is the rich grace of God. For the apostles, God's grace is always kind of tangible. It's a characteristic of God, but it always works out in God doing something. And so the apostle is talking about the work of Christ, and if you want to really know what it means that God is gracious, that he has no reason to love you, but he does anyway, that love is actually an action, and it's the blood of Christ poured out for you. This is the grace of God. And with this poured out on you, Paul says a number of other things happen in the Son: wisdom and prudence and the knowledge of the mystery of his will is given to you. Now think about that section of what Paul is saying: wisdom and prudence and the knowledge of his will. How does that combine up with what David said about mankind? They are corrupt, they don't seek God, there's no fear of God before their eyes, they're totally darkened. But the people David would call my people, who are separate from them, in Jesus Christ they've been given wisdom, they've been given prudence, they've been given a knowledge of God's will that's totally, totally different. In fact, the work of Christ is going to come to its summation at the end of time in this section. And as it goes along, we see that Christ's work will combine up all things that are in him. Now, where was the first use of the term in him in this section? It was in really the first predestination section, where God chose us in him. So we begin in that box, and now the apostle pictures everybody who is in him being put into the box together in time and space. He's going to draw them together into a sheepfold. It's almost like there are people who are predestined to have God's grace, to be bought with the blood of Christ, but some of them are inside the box in time and space, and some of them aren't right now. But God is going to gather them all together and make them one thing. And when we go to chapter 2 of Ephesians, when we get to verse 11, Paul is going to hit that really, really hard when you find out God has had a covenant people through time and space. Most of you in Ephesus were not in it, but now God has brought you long-nosed, pig-eating, dirty Gentiles into the family. So Christ's work is going to start bringing everybody who is in Christ together. Those of us who were in Christ at first, well, we're different than you. We're going to, in him also we, says Paul, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. Now, who are we? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Well, who first trusted in Christ? It's everybody who has trusted in the promise of God throughout all history, who are in the visible covenant of God. It's the people of God who have heard God say, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, has heard Jeremiah say, I will send forth the branch who is my righteousness, and he will be king forever. It's the people who have heard David say, you will not leave me in Hades because you will not allow my Holy One, your Holy One, to see corruption. It's the people who have been in the visible church. Well, now what God is doing in Christ, they're going to receive some accolades in time and space, because through them God is giving the gospel to all the ends of the earth. And speaking of the ends of the earth, that's you in Ephesus, the distinction is made: in him you also. So we jump from them to you. In him you also trusted, just like them, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also believed. So the apostle says Christ is going to draw everybody into one who God has predestined. Turns out there's already a community, but it's going to get really bigger as God brings in black and white, red and yellow, Albanian and German and Chinese. Join them all into one. And finally, if I can turn a page, finally, together, God's glory in this will be fully revealed. And you in Ephesus, you have come to trust in him. You've come to have faith in him. The work proceeds. But now, having been adopted and having trusted in him in time, in space, what's going to keep that? Well, the apostle now turns to the work of the Spirit, and that is in verse, the second half of verse 13 and verse 14. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So all this work's been done, and the effect has come to pass. The Spirit now seals that puppy in place. It's going to last. You have been sealed with the Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. It's a done deal. It's a guarantee. The Spirit is in you. There is going to be a final pickup of the order. That's not happened quite yet, but really you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and you're totally separate. So you would expect that if you are this group of people, then that will have a number of effects on you. Well, the apostle goes through a number of effects, but you'll notice the sermon is comparing Psalm 53 in this section. We have to first look at what David said, and there is an effect that he mentions. He mentions that the sons of Adam will hate you. So congratulations, you are not the sons of Adam. They're going to dine on your bones, and they're going to crush you, and they're going to make you their bread. So if you are in this group of people that God has set apart, expect the world to really hate you and hurt you. They want to do that. And that is an effect of belonging to Christ. If you have signed up for Jesus Christ expecting that now everything is going to get better in how you deal with other people and that your relationships are going to be smooth, this is not the religion for you. Because the Bible guarantees you you will have enemies. How could Jesus tell you to love your enemies if you don't have them? But our section of Ephesians is much more positive. Paul is showing us the great blessings and the great treasures of belonging to Christ. So just kind of running through the passage again, what does the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit do for you? Well, your sins are forgiven and you are redeemed. Do you feel guilty before God? Does guilt eat at you? Between you and God, you're the only one looking at that. One of the big angry atheists, Sam Hitchens, back in the 80s, wrote a book where he was attacking God, but there's a section in it where he kind of backs up and says, I've read the book of Luke, and the book of Luke is beautiful, and if I could really believe what Luke said, that my sins have been forgiven by the blood of Christ, if I could really believe that and think it's covered, it's done, I would be willing, and now I quote, I would be willing to crawl on my hands and knees across broken glass all across London if that could be true. But then he says, well, that can't be true, and it's not really real, and Paul tells you it is. Whatever guilt you may be feeling between you and the Father, you're accepted now. Now, the sons of Adam are not, but you are. There is no better gift of God than that. But wait, there is more. You are holy and blameless before him. At least you're moving that way. He has chosen you and he has adopted you with the purpose that you be holy and blameless before him. So if you feel like you're not as holy and as blameless as you would like to be, that's true. but this has put into process that you're going to be. Now, it may be that you will be holy and blameless before him in love. Or it may be that in love he predestined you. Did I mention that Paul is running on at the mouth here a little bit? When you have a sentence this long, it kind of becomes hard to parse it. So if you have a translation that says, you're on your way to be holy and blameless before him in love, that's a perfectly fine translation. You might also have before you, you've been set up to be holy and blameless, and in love he predestined you. Both are fine. There's not a textual variant there at all. It's just, this is one heck of a long sentence, and it's really hard to break it out a little bit. But that's a gift of God, and he does love you, so it really kind of doesn't matter. You've been accepted in him. You have all those spiritual gifts that God promised you, wisdom, prudence, the knowledge of his will. You may leave them at home from time to time, but God has given them to you. They are yours to be had. You have, in fact, been created to glorify God, and he has desired you to do that. And he has sealed you with the Spirit. He has locked you in. He has taken the blowtorch and put the wall between you and hell and damnation and all your enemies. And you're not going back. You have been filled with the Spirit. And none of this has anything really to do with you, because this begins with God has in Christ given you every spiritual blessing. So there are some very good things about being the people that are not the sons of Adam. And Paul is basically singing. Now, a number of you are now thinking to yourselves, this is an overview of salvation, but Pastor Russ has clearly wanted to teach the doctrine of election, and this passage does that. Well, you're absolutely right. But I would put before you the spirit in which the apostle presents it. This morning, David mentioned that we are both graduates of higher theological education. During our theological training, at various moments, these kind of things would be put before us, and the doctrine of election would be treated in a very dry or very academic fashion, where you could read 50 pages of somebody without hitting an emotion, or it could be put in terms of ethics. God has chosen certain people. He gives them grace. He buys them in Christ. Who does he think he is? How can he be moral and just without buying the whole farm? Well, academic approaches and even the ethical approach has its place. But when the apostles present the election of God, they present it in praise and worship and glory. The reason this sentence runs on from verse 3 to 14 is Paul is praising God. In his heart, he is asking, shall such a worm as I receive God's grace? Can it be that I should gain? Is it really true that God has loved me? An election says yes, because I have faith in God, and all these things are mine. And it fills the apostles with praise and wonder and glory. And that's how they're talking. This is effectively a hymn of praise and poem. The apostle will meet you academically. The apostle will talk ethics. But when he thinks about what it means that God chose him before he created anything, he breaks into worship. And what could be more reason to worship God than to realize you were a son of Adam, and the picture wasn't pretty. And God has transferred you to his family by adoption. Thanks be to God.